Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the book of 1 Peter, chapter 2, verse 11 through chapter 3, verse 7. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent to him to punish those who do evil, and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you. Do you imagine for a moment what it must have been like to have first heard that letter read, to have received that letter from Peter? We know in chapter 1 of 1 Peter that this letter was first delivered to these churches, these local churches in Asia Minor. If you got a pew Bible, that's on page 10:14 is verse 1. Peter was in Rome. Emperor Nero was in power, and the smell of persecution was in the air. Well, these churches, these Christians to whom Peter was writing, these churches were full of salty, hard-working people. The type of believers that Paul described in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26, when he wrote, "For consider your calling, brothers, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards, not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth." Well, it's important that you understand this, that Peter was writing these words to these types of people. They were teachers, and they were bakers, and they were farmers, and fishermen, and blacksmiths. They had no armies at their disposal. They had no governors or congressmen in their back pocket. Now, we don't know exactly how they first received the letter. Perhaps it was late one Sunday evening when the congregation had gathered, long after they put their tools away for the day. They quietly sang psalms to one another, and they were quiet because it was late and because they didn't want to disturb or draw attention to them, because, you see, churches were unpopular in the first century. The Roman historian Tacitus wrote that believers were accused of incest and cannibalism about the time this letter was written. Incest because of how much we talk about loving one another. Cannibalism because we celebrate the Lord's Supper. So they sang the psalms to one another quietly. Well, a knock on the door might have interrupted their meeting, and they open it up, and it's a messenger, and he's dripping with sweat from a hard ride, and he pulls a letter out of his knapsack, and it's from Peter. And an elder hushes the church, and he begins to read. And to get any word from an apostle, you know, must have been an extraordinary thing. But can you imagine the words of 1 Peter 2:9 hitting your ears? "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession." Look, I know Christmas is almost here, and you're very excited about parties and games and gifts and time off. But I want you to be excited about this. I want you to share the excitement of a group of Christians whose backs are broken after a hard day's work, and yet who rejoice to gather together to sing psalms to one another, and on this day to hear the word of the Lord through the apostle Peter. And they know as they're gathering that they're not like their neighbors. They aren't. They are, as Peter described them, elect exiles in the world. And heaven is their hope. They're taking that all in, but the question comes, well, how should we live? What should we do? And that question takes us to the heart of 1 Peter, chapter 2, verse 11, through chapter 3, verse 7. Again, you can find it on page 10:15 of your pew Bible. It's a passage that Bill just read for us, and Peter tells them how to live as godly exiles in an ungodly world. And here's the thing, this message, the heart of the letter, written to these first century farmers, is a message that's not just for them, but it's a message that's for us, because as Christians, we are called to live as godly exiles in an ungodly world, and here is God through Peter telling us how. If you're taking notes, I have 3 points. First, the duty of every Christian. Second, the mission of every Christian. And third, the power of every Christian. Duty, mission, power. First, the duty of every Christian. Now, most of our time this morning will be spent on this point. I repeat, most of our time this morning will be spent on this first point. This first point is considerably longer than the other points. Look at verse 11. "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." These verses really summarize our entire passage. It's not just that we are to be a holy people, but we are to be a holy people in the world. That's what Peter means by Gentiles there. Gentiles are non-Christians in the world. So we are to live honorably in the world, outside the church. And that's the duty of every Christian. You know, it's easy to live in a Christian bubble. The church is a comfortable place to be. We greet you. Hello, good morning. We say nice things about you. You look great. And we mean it. But most of our life is spent outside the gathering, outside the body of Christ, with the world. And that, says Peter, is where we are to live honorable lives. Now, I want us to look at the three examples that Peter gives us of honorable living. But before I do, let me make an important observation. A crucial observation. You see, Peter wrote to, and here's the observation, he wrote to persecuted and powerless believers. Peter was writing to persecuted and powerless believers. It's hard for us to appreciate this. We live in a democracy where every man and woman has a vote, sometimes more than one. They lived under the thumb of Nero. We live in a free market where we can sell our skills to the highest bidder. They could be enslaved with very little hope of buying back their freedom. All right, we live with religious freedom, where husbands and wives can disagree on religion and yet still have a happy marriage. But the wives of this day were told to adopt the gods of their husbands. All right, so thoughtful Christians reading this letter, hearing aloud this letter, may wonder why Peter doesn't urge these believers to pick up their pitchforks and start a revolution. Well, I don't have time to answer that question fully today, but I do hope that you can appreciate the difference of the situation they were in versus the situation that we are in. I wish I could go into greater detail because I'd love to show you how I believe the seeds of godly revolution are actually sown in texts like this. But sufficient to say that Peter's goal was not to overturn the world, but to strengthen the church. Just as Jesus' goal was not immediately to overturn the world, but to save the lost, Peter is following the footsteps of his Savior. All right, again, the duty. The duty is to live honorably outside the church, and Peter gives us three examples. There's so much here, I can't go into great detail, but let me summarize it this way. First, be a good citizen. Be a good citizen. That's the point of verses 13 through 17. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Now, as Christians, we believe that God has established authority, even human authority. Authority, we believe, though it can be abused, is good. See Romans 13:1. We must, therefore, honor civic authority. Now, this does not mean that we should obey our leaders when they tell us to disobey God. In Acts chapter 4, Peter, in fact, is before the rulers of the people, and he and John are told to stop evangelizing. All right, so the civic leaders in Acts chapter 4 tell Peter and John, stop sharing the gospel. To which Peter replies, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. In other words, you feel free to put us in jail, but we cannot disobey God who tells us to proclaim the gospel to the world. Likewise, our primary duty is to Christ. But we should respect our federal, our state, our local leaders. We should honor them with our words. We should obey their laws. And as Paul told Timothy, we should pray for them. It is tempting to demonize those with whom we disagree politically, whether they hold elected office or simply place the wrong bumper sticker on their car. I'll leave it up to you to define the wrong bumper sticker. But let us be better known for our gospel profession than for our political affiliation. Now, let me be absolutely clear. As Christians, we should vote. Christian, if you're a Christian, you should vote. You are the emperor, in a sense. You know, in a democracy, they are our representatives. You know, we decide who gets into office. So emperors, if you will, you should vote. And more than that, you should vote for men and women who will uphold 1 Peter 2:13 and punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. And not only that, but I believe we have an obligation to be well informed about national, state, and even local politicians and policies. We should feel the freedom to lobby aggressively for those people and policies that we believe are most in line with passages like 1 Peter 2 and Romans 13, but recognize that before you are an American, you are a Christian. So let your political activism, yes, let it be robust, but let it be humble and kind and honorable, right? That's the first example. Here's the second. Second, be a good employee, a good employee. Now, I say employee because I think that's how verses 18 through 25 best apply to us today. The servanthood or slavery of first century Rome was not safe. It was not pleasant. It was not good. But it wasn't the same thing as the race-based slavery of 19th century America, at least in principle. The servants in the Roman Empire could buy their freedom. Many of them held very respectable positions of even authority in the districts in which they served. Nonetheless, Peter does not defend the status quo. He doesn't defend it. He simply says it's the duty of Christians to work for their masters as for the Lord. Now, if Peter could charge these believers to work diligently for what he describes as unjust, non-Christian masters, if Peter could charge them to submit themselves to harsh masters, how much more then can we work hard for our employers? Got no amen from that. Do you serve your employer as if you were serving Christ? Be careful not to speak disrespectfully about your employer. Work diligently every hour that you are being paid. Don't take company time to surf the internet, finish your Christmas shopping, or talk with friends. And wherever you work, be a faithful employee. The time you spend at work is sacred time. I think that's what Peter's really getting at. It's sacred time. Brother and sister employees, your vocation is as sacred as my vocation. God gives you much instruction about living the Christian life honorably in the field of employment that God has given you. So let us honor the Lord Jesus Christ by honoring our employers. Another example, third, be a good spouse. Be a good spouse. 1 Peter 3, 1 through 6 is devoted to the behavior of wives. Verse 7 is devoted to husbands. It might seem odd that Peter pays more attention to wives than to husbands. But women, I don't think it's because you're more difficult. Nothing like that at all. I think it's because Peter understands that he's writing to the persecuted and the oppressed, right? And in this particular case, in these churches, these believing wives were a persecuted and oppressed group, and so they need the ministry of the Apostle Peter. In the first century, women, as I said already, were to follow their husbands in everything, religion included. Plutarch wrote, a wife... All right, so this is an ancient description about the cultural pressure placed on every wife, right, in the Roman Empire. A wife should not acquire her own friends, but should make her husband's friends her own. All right, so go on Facebook, defriend all your friends, write down all your husband's friends, and go friend request them. Right? You'd be a good first century Roman lady. But Plutarch went on to say that the gods are the first and foremost significant friends. And for this reason, it is proper for a wife to recognize only those gods whom her husband worships. All right, so the culture that Peter was writing into taught women to have no identity outside their husband. But Christianity teaches that a wife's first commitment is to Christ. They could not put their husbands before Jesus Christ. And in that sense, these verses to these women are in fact very radical, because Peter knew that they knew that they were Christians first and wives second. These women would submit first and foremost to Christ. Now, the same is true today, not about the friends, but if a husband tries to lead his wife into sin, she is not to follow. And let me be very, very clear about this. If your husband is abusing you, he is breaking the law, and you should call the authorities. And he's sinning against you and against God, and you should call the elders. And so when Peter writes that a woman is to be subject to her husband, he can't be calling for an uncritical, unthinking submission, as if she were a doormat just waiting for her husband to wipe his feet, because again, he knew he was writing to women who understood, unlike the other women in society, that their first allegiance is to Jesus. Their identity is in Christ, not their husband. But Peter is saying that it's submission. It is submission that makes a wife beautiful. Whether her husband is a Christian or not, she is to humble herself under her husband's leadership. In the book Love That Lasts, Betsy and Gary Ricucci wrote, Betsy says this about submission. Submission is our divine calling, designed by God, not man. Secular culture, of course, rejects this call, claiming instead that submission is a creation of men, designed to hinder the development of women. Because submission is a supportive role, so goes the logic, it must be inferior and degrading, not true. Genesis 1:27 informs us that man and woman are equally created in God's image, so both are needed to fully express the image of their Creator. So writes Betsy. And of course, Christian, I trust you know that though God the Father and God the Son are equal in essence and in being, Jesus Christ nonetheless submitted himself to the will of the Father. So women, as Peter calls you to submit to your husbands, he's calling you to the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. So married women, let your husbands lead you. And I just a word to unmarried women. Women who may be married sooner or later, find a man who will lead you well. The question you want to be asking now is not how much money does he make, you know, not what does he look like. The question you want to be asking right now is, does this look like a man who will lead me in a godly way? Because sisters, when you get married, there are more than one verses in the Bible that speak to you about honoring that man, whether he's a Christian or not. So I implore you not just to marry a Christian, but to marry a man after God's own heart. To marry a man who, it appears, he's already achieved what we just prayed for James Lewis Hearn to achieve. Courageous, noble, loves the word, believes the word is the word of God, would lay down his life for you. Right? Find a man like that, and don't marry a man who's not like that. Don't marry him with the hope, well, you know what, if I bring him to church, you know, he'll turn around. You know, sometimes that happens. God is gracious. Sometimes it doesn't happen. Let your husbands lead you, married women. Married women, encourage them in their leadership, even when they lead imperfectly. Be thankful for their efforts. Vocally thankful for any effort you see of them seeking to lead you. And when they fail to lead, which is in our society so often the case, when they fail to lead, honor them anyway, and just pray that they would do better. Pray that they would do better. Speak respectfully to and about your husband. Don't try to bring him down in the eyes of your friends. And as Peter says in verses 3 and 4, focus on having an inner beauty, the type of beauty that will never be written up in Glamour and Cosmopolitan, but the kind of beauty that is evidence of the Holy Spirit in you, the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. Now, Peter left a word for the husbands as well, and I think this is his awareness that we need in men, we need instruction on how we are to lead our wives in a godly way. Likewise, husbands, he says in verse 7, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Now, so much could be said here, but let me just say this to the Christian husbands in the room. You are to treat your wife as a co-heir of the grace of life. A co-heir. How could anyone be more valuable in your life than a co-heir of the grace of life? All the grace and all the life that you're going to get, she's going to get. Right? You're not further down the path to heaven than she is. You're to treat her as a co-heir of all the glorious riches of heaven. Who in the world could be more important than this woman in your life? A co-heir of the grace of life. No one in your life should be more important to you than her. So she deserves, well, she doesn't deserve, but God demands that you give her your attention. Attention. When she talks to you, you look in her eyes. When she tells you about her day, you stop your work. Attention. When she speaks, you don't just listen, but you listen in such a way that she understands that you care about what she's talking about. Attention. And affection. Affection. And service and love. And if, for whatever reason, you choose to dishonor your wife, all right? So it's been a hard day at work. You know, she's not giving me affection. You choose to dishonor your wife, perhaps by putting her behind work or behind Sports Center or behind friends or behind kids or behind parents or behind your pride. Realize that God turns a deaf ear to the prayers of men who do not honor their wives. All right, so there it is. The duty of every Christian to live honorably outside the church in the nitty-gritty details of everyday life. The duty, responsibility, obligation, there it is. But if all you see is duty in this passage, then you've missed the point because there is mission here as well. And so that leads us to our second point. Second, the mission of every Christian. Our mission is clear, to pursue the lost. The mission of every Christian is to pursue the lost. Look again at verse 12. Do you see why Peter says our conduct is supposed to be honorable? So that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. I think the day of visitation is simply the return of Christ. To glorify God is to praise him as Lord, so it should be our mission to live such godly lives in front of unbelievers that they can't help but notice that we're different. It should be our goal as Christians to live such godly lives in front of unbelievers that they can't help but notice that we're different. Now, don't mishear me, not weird. It's not your goal to appear weird to unbelievers. You know, he's talking about living a godly life in front of them. You know, he's not just saying be different. He's saying live honorably in front of them. So they look at you and they go, this is a noble man. This is a noble woman. This is someone I'd like to know. This is someone I'd like to meet. Yes, I know that as you bring the gospel, you will be the stench of death to many. And yet, Peter exhorts us to live honorably in front of them. Why? So that they might be saved. And that's what Jesus taught in Matthew 5, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So whatever we do, whatever you do, wherever you live, that's our mission, to pursue the lost, to live so honorably outside the church that unbelievers begin to come inside the church. Now, in order to evangelize, that's to share the evangel, the good news, in order to do that, we must use words, we must speak the gospel. We cannot share the gospel without using words, but to most people, our words will be hollow unless they're backed up by godly lives of integrity. I wonder how many of you first became interested in Christianity because of the lives of the Christians that you knew. I know that's part of my testimony. So look at 1 Peter 2:15. What good can come from being a good citizen? For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people, so that you could put to silence those people who are slandering you. Well, silencing someone's criticism is certainly not the same thing as leading them to Christ, but it's a good start, isn't it? I mean, at the very least, could we silence those who are criticizing us by allowing them to see godly, honorable lives? Well, I wonder, what would Atlantans have to say about the believers of Mount Vernon Baptist Church? I wonder if they'd have good things to say about you and about your presence in your neighborhood and in your community, in your place of work. Do they see us as good citizens serving our fellow Georgians and Americans? Are we so involved and so kind and so humble that they can't speak against us without lying? They certainly can speak against us, but it would be a lie. I wonder. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands so that, even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. Now, I don't think this means that a husband can be saved without preaching. I do think it means that having told her husband the gospel, the best thing a Christian wife can do is to live out the gospel for him. That's her duty. But it's also her mission. She has a goal in mind. She longs for that man to come to Christ. Now, it's easy to look at our passage and think that Peter is telling these churches to circle the wagons. They should just put their heads down and accept whatever bad treatment they're receiving from the emperor or from their master or from their unbelieving husband. But that would be to misread the text, because Peter is well aware that a war is taking place in Asia Minor for the souls of men, and the path to victory will not be cut by blood-stained swords, but by gospel-stained lives. Peter knows that. And so he's teaching them what it looks like to live a gospel-stained life. Henry Chadwick was Regius Professor of History at both Oxford and Cambridge, a very prestigious post in England. In 1967, he wrote a book on the early church, one of the outright experts on the history of the early church. And he described in that book why the early church grew. Why did it grow? Because it did grow. I mean, this tiny sect grew like wildfire under persecution. Why? He put it this way. The practical application of charity or love was probably the most potent single cause of Christian success. The pagans comment, "See how these Christians love one another," reported by Tertullian, was not irony. Christian charity expressed itself in care for the poor, for widows and orphans, in visits to brethren in prison, or condemned to the living death of labor in the mines, and in social action, in times of calamity like famine and earthquake, pestilence, or war. All right, so the early church grew because they lived honorably in front of the world, loving one another and loving the poor and the oppressed and the sick. But it was more than their love for the brothers that led for the church to grow, and it was more than their social action for the poor that led the church to grow. It's because they even loved their oppressors that the gospel spread. So let me give you one example. Polycarp, you may be familiar with Polycarp. He was put to death for his faith. Polycarp was from Asia Minor. So Polycarp may, in fact, have grown up in one of these cities that we read about in 1 Peter. He would have been born about 5 years after this letter was first received. So little Polycarp may have been a baby in a church in Asia Minor growing up hearing 1 Peter read. Polycarp was a disciple of John, and he later became the bishop of Smyrna, another city in Asia Minor. At the age of 86, in AD 155, Polycarp was arrested, all right? And the Smyrna police, now no association with our Smyrna, right? But the Smyrna police, they came to his house one Friday night. And he knew that they were coming, and he was very calm. In fact, he invited them in, and to get anywhere, you know, you had to do a little bit of traveling. He knew they were probably thirsty and hungry, so he gave them food to eat and something to drink. And he said, "Before you take me, would you give me some time to pray?" And they said, "Yes." And so he got down on his knees and he prayed. And one man recounts that after he prayed, all who heard him were struck with awe. And many of them began to regret this expedition against a man so old and saintly. But they were under orders from the governor. And so they took Polycarp before the governor, who had been appointed by the emperor. Now, when the governor told Polycarp to deny Jesus, that's when Polycarp said the sentence that many of you know, 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I then blaspheme my king and my savior? But the governor persisted, and he said, "No, seriously, you know, recant, or I'm going to kill you." Polycarp then asked for an opportunity to share the gospel with the governor. The governor said, "Discuss it with the crowd. You know, that's not for me. Discuss it with the crowd." And listen to what Polycarp said. He's speaking to the governor. He's tied up on wood. "It is you whom I thought it might be worth discussing it with, because we have been taught to pay all proper respect to powers and authorities of God's appointment, so long as it does not compromise us." Don't you see? Polycarp fed the police that arrested him, and he prayed for them. And he esteemed the governor who was about to have him burned alive. And with his last breath, he pleads for the governor to listen to the gospel message of salvation. Why? Because Polycarp took these verses to heart. "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor supreme or to governors." Or to governors. How can a man plead for an opportunity to share the faith with his executioner? How can a woman humble herself under a husband who mocks her faith nearly every day? How can an accountant show up to work practically every day and speak kindly to a manager who berates him? How can a citizen live honorably in a democracy whose moral fiber seems to be unraveling? The answer is our last point. Third, the power of every Christian. Where do you find the power to live as a godly exile in an ungodly world? Look at 1 Peter 2, verse 21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Peter says that we have been called to follow Christ. So think about this. What happened on the very first Christmas? God entered the world. The Son of God, who deserved thrones and crowns and gold and honor and praise and majesty and applause, the Son of God, who deserved all that, gave it all up and became an exile in this world. He entered the rotten, sinful, evil, and ungodly world. He entered a world with so many layers of darkness that it is still taking centuries to unfold it all. He entered a world full of thieves and full of murderers. He entered a world with atrocities, even in Jesus' day and in Peter's day, as horrific, more horrific than what we saw on Friday. And he lived honorably in our midst. And Peter tells us that when he was reviled, he didn't revile back, and when he suffered, he didn't threaten. Now, why would he do such a thing? Because he had a mission. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Where's the power to live as a godly exile in an ungodly world? Well, is it by following Jesus' example? Yes, by following Jesus' example. But how can you do that? How can you do that? How can you pick up your cross and follow Christ in the nitty-gritty details of your life unless you come to terms with 1 Peter 2:24? Unless you actually believe that Jesus did what you could never do. You could push someone out in front of a moving bus, but only Jesus can die on a cross for millions and millions. Only Jesus could take out your heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. Only Jesus could give you the will that you need to love people who are inhospitable and ugly to you on a daily basis. I don't know where the call to live as a godly exile in an ungodly world hits you this morning, but I know that your only hope of doing it is not by trying harder, but by placing your faith in Jesus, who did it perfectly every single day of his life, even to the point of death. It began on Christmas, but it ended on a cross. It's the power of the gospel to change us. Would you join me as we pray together? Heavenly Father, we don't want Christmas to be lost in wrapping paper, in trees, and in wreaths, and in greeting cards, and in cookies, and in punch, and in eggnog, and in all the wonderful trappings that we tend to associate with it. And Father, we don't want Christmas to be lost in the rituals that we have quite happily adopted, be they a Christmas Eve service, be they nativity scenes in our yards or in our living rooms, be they Advent calendars for our kids. We don't want Christmas to be lost in these formalities. Father, we want Christmas to direct our attention to the gospel. We want to live as godly exiles in an ungodly world. We want to live like Christ, who came and bore first our flesh and then our sin. Father, we need your help. Help us to follow him. Where our faith is weak, give us strong faith. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.